Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to once again gather around your word. Father, we're asking that you will open our ears and our hearts to receive and to maintain that you have for us. Lord, give our teacher the words that you would have him to have. Lord, bless him in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Bob. Okay, Glenn, you should have your controls, you should have video, and I think we're ready, if you're ready.
Okay, let's see where we are here. I'm going to start the roll here first.
So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The apostle.
Okay, now that was the end of chapter 10, and that's that's what we looked at last week, was this incredible stepping across the line of this of the church over into full inclusion of the Gentiles without requiring any Jewishness, so to speak, on our behalf. We saw Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile centurion, that God just basically overrode both Jew and Gentile in that whole story. We had the vision of Cornelius. We had the trance of Peter. We had the Spirit falling upon all of Cornelius' household, upon just the instance of faith. I mean, they didn't even have time to get to anything like confession or baptism or anything. Just wham, as soon as they somehow inside their spirit had perceived that Christ was the answer to forgiveness of sins, when they understood of who he was and what he did, wham, they stepped over a line in their hearts and boom, the Spirit came down upon them with the same manifested signs in that particular case that that Peter and the Jews had in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and this is called the Gentile Pentecost. It was a key part of God's plan to include us on equal footing with the Jews in God's plan of redemption, and it was a little bit unlike the Samaritan Pentecost. If you remember earlier in Acts, at the Samaritan Pentecost, they did not receive the Spirit when they first believed. And then Peter and John went down from Jerusalem and they actually prayed for them that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. And they were included. But when it came to us really, really bad folk, the Gentiles, God just didn't even stop there. He just, at the single moment of faith. And that's basically the pattern that will happen through the rest of church history. With the exception, there is a situation in Ephesus where we've got some disciples of John the Baptist they'll be transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant, and they will have a Pentecostal type experience under the ministry of Paul. But here was just this is the gap. There's nothing required of a believer. Simple faith. There's no external act. No confession, no nothing that's required in the New Testament to actually receive forgiveness of sins, salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of God's blessings, perfect righteousness. That's all done at just a moment of internal decision of where it dawns on you that Christ died for your sin. I mean, at that level, when it dawns on you and you realize that you don't have to, that's all faith is. Faith is not praying for something. It's not confessing. It's just believing. It's trusting. We saw this in the Gospel of John when we went through it. And so through the name of Jesus, all it took was this little one paragraph of Peter describing who Christ was and that forgiveness of sins was through his authority. Boom, that's all it took. No more precision than that in the Gospel. And wham, they get this. And at that particular point, the other Jewish believers that were there with Peter are shocked. More so than Peter, who's had this vision. God's been working on Peter's life to get him to open up to the us unclean folk. they all are amazed. And then it's just, you know, the next step is you get into fellowship with the other believers. You have the baptism. You identify with the new movement. Identification back then involved baptism and water baptism specifically. And that's what we saw in the video right there, was the scene that he was apparently bathed in his own swimming pool there. And then his whole household and all of those around him, remember, that were there became believers. They all believed. He had already gathered, remember, a group of his closest associates. And they were these would be people that knew what the meeting was about. This wasn't a social gathering. These would be only people that were open to God to begin with, that would come listen to this Jewish evangelist guy, Peter. And so the Holy Spirit falls on them. In spite of that, they were still, Peter had to ask the question. He said, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? Baptism was a Jewish rite. And so there was still that, you know, there was still a sort of objection, even after all that had happened. Is there any reason we could stop? It's like one of those forever hold your peace things. And so he stayed there with them for some days. And as we pointed out, you know, he was already, when he first walked in the door, he said, you know, it's highly illegal for a Jew to be inside your home. Your place is unclean according to first century Judaism sort of rules and culture. And you might have unclean foods in here. You might have household idols, things that would make your dwelling place unclean. And so not only did he take a step of faith and obedience there to in response to his vision about the unclean animals, he stepped over the line. Now at the end of this, where God has erased all distinctions between Cornelius, this Jewish Gentile individual, and then Apostle Peter and the other Jewish believers there, called circumcised believers of the circumcision there in the text. Just a reference to devout Jews, observant Jews, they end up staying with them in that house for some days. So not only did they, break the ban to walk across the threshold day one at the other end, now they're eating with them, they're staying with them. They've recognized that this cleansing that God had promised through the Old Testament has actually broken in upon the world. God had promised in Ezekiel that he would cleanse hearts by faith. He promised through several of the prophets that he would cleanse hearts by faith, that a fountain will come out of Jerusalem and it will cleanse everything it touches. It turns salt water into fresh. All of these things that were promised as part of the new covenant and the gift of the Spirit, all this massive cosmic cleansing, universal reconciliation, all of those flowed from the wounds of Christ on the cross. All of those were the benefits, were the powerful results of the incredible death of our Lord on the cross, and then his subsequent resurrection in honor of his obedience and fulfilling those covenant requirements. And so God reclaimed his creation and cleansed it all, and then everybody who turns to him in simple faith there gets a clean heart. There was no call specifically to Cornelius to become an observant Jew. He was baptized. He wasn't circumcised. He wasn't required to do anything other than that. So there was no instruction in Torah, etc. Here he was. He just, like I say, his hearts had been cleansed by faith. Now, we're going to go through this again because in chapter 11, as you can expect, the church is going to have some questions about Peter's behavior. Because this is, like I say, this is a big step, and God has to do things. You know, it's a community life, and so sometimes when something starts, there is dissension. And God will use that dissension and argument and discussion, like he did in the church councils, for us all to arrive at some level of understanding of the faith and some level of compromise in our own stances with what really is true. And so we have to, he uses those kind of argumentation and processes and disagreement to refine and develop what the official position is of his spirit and his proclaimed and revealed truth. So they stay some days there, and rumors spread faster than, you know, anything in the world. And so we're now at chapter 11, and the people in Jerusalem are going to hear about this before Peter even gets back. He's going to be in trouble before he even gets home, so to speak. So we're going to hear now this story again. He's going to add a couple of different details, or new details, but basically it's going to be that trying to get the church to understand when Jesus said to the uttermost ends of the earth, he meant it. That means us folk.
And the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said,
"He went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them."
Peter began an
Okay, so the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea, so remember, they're scattered, they're traveling, they're doing itinerant ministries, traveling ministries like Peter was doing here with Joppa and Dorcas. They had heard, this spread like wildfire, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And that's an interesting phrase, that they had accepted or received the message from God, the word of God. And the word of God was this proclamation of the gospel, go into all the world with the good news, basically. And so it was not the word of man. It wasn't the testimony or the witness it wasn't just the apostolic witness. It was literally the word of God. And so the apostolic teaching, Paul describes it in another place, that when he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying basically it was clear that the Spirit was involved in our encounter with you Thessalonians, because you received our word not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it is. In other words, the apostolic preaching was a ministry of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so their messages in those public displays and those public messages was the word of God, in accordance with the promise that Jesus had made earlier about under times of persecution, give no thought when you appear before kings and princes, as to what you shall answer, because it will be the Holy Spirit that speaks through you. So that prophetic immediacy of the Holy Spirit was active here in this, in the apostolic ministry. And so that's the reference there to the word of God. So when Peter, by the time he makes it his way back up to Jerusalem with the party that went with him to Cornelius, there's already a criticism awaiting for him about the circumcision party. And the circumcision party was just basically devout Jews. And so they were still zealous of the law. A lot of Jewish believers were zealous of the law. There are still Messianic believers that attempt today to obey Torah, the Jewish understanding of the Torah. They don't do it to obtain salvation, like or to merit anything, like perhaps was done in the past, or it's presumably still done today. They do it in memorial. They do it in honor of God and obedience, knowing that their salvation is not a matter of works or fulfilling the law at all. They do it to honor God, much as in the millennial kingdom, in the understanding of Ezekiel's temple, where when Christ comes back in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there are aspects of the Mosaic law that are reenactments, and they are reminders. They're blood sacrifices. They are not, obviously to forgive sin, but they would be a reminder of the cross of Christ. So they take on a memorial significance in that. It wasn't completely clear at this particular point to all the believers there. Remember, a great number of priests were obedient to the faith in Jerusalem, so there would still be people that had strong ties to the liturgy and the traditions of Judaism, and still felt that that was part of God's will for their life. Some people took a little bit further, there was nothing malicious about it, but the party of the circumcision, they're just a group of devout Jews that raised what to them would be a legitimate question and said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, and that was, again, non-kosher. They weren't supposed to do that. And so, that's a segment of the church that's voicing a disagreement with what leadership has done. And that's an entirely legitimate expression as long as you work through it. As long as you get through it and everybody cooperates in a spirit of discussion and dialogue about this stuff, and you work through it and you pray through it and you listen to the data, then that's the way God works in us. He just doesn't necessarily always give, and the early church doesn't always give a prophetic pronouncement. You know, he has a prophet stand up and deliver a message. But he worked through just human mediation through here and mediators, and they discuss things. And we have we're going to see this again in Acts 15 at the church, one of the very first church councils where James presides. So the criticism is that you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, which he did. He did it very reluctantly, remember, and it was only after he saw that trance. So let's hear Peter's explanation, and you'll see that this is just almost very close to being a word-for-word repeat of his experience.
Explained everything to them precisely as it had happened.
I was in the city of Joppa, praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air.
And that's basically the same thing he had seen before. You know, the sheet, the word for sheet is also the word for like a mainsail. It's a large one-piece, not necessarily one-piece, a large cloth. And here he just mentions four categories of animals as opposed to three categories that he mentioned in the first part. Here is fourth category. He distinguishes between the beast, between domesticated animals and wild animals. That's the only difference in that detail.
And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth."
As wording is a little bit different there from in the account in the earlier chapter, but his wording is closer to Ezekiel's wording when the Lord tells Ezekiel to cook some food over human dung. Ezekiel pushes back to the Lord, says, "But," and he uses these same words basically Peter does about nothing unclean has come in, and the Lord changes his instruction to allows him to use cattle dung, which was a fairly standard fuel and didn't have the associations of the horror that was approaching the exiles in the earlier image. So he's just a little bit closer to point out that this is a matter of Ezekiel, of course, was a priest, and so this was a ritual thing. And he pushes back a little to the Lord there in the words, closer to the words of Ezekiel.
The voice spoke from heaven a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again.
Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea
stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me.
Okay, now that's an additional detail. We didn't know that there were six until here. He just said a group of folk with him earlier. Six is important here in the narrative because that's two sets of witnesses. Remember, everything sort of had to be confirmed under the law by two or three witnesses. And so he's actually got two sets of the minimum required legal witness to validate what he's about to say. So these six brothers apparently traveled with him back. They probably knew that there was going to be some issues associated with this. Remember, they were more shocked than Peter was about this experience. And so they are with him at this particular point in this discussion.
We entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will
will be saved.
Okay, in the original wording in the previous chapter, Luke did not report that the message was about salvation, through which your house may be saved. But that would be a legitimate inference because of the excitement, of course, at what Cornelius was all about. It points out here that makes the obvious connection. When we had seen in chapter 10 that Cornelius's alms and good deeds and prayers had ascended as a memorial to God, like incense in the Old Testament, that did not mean at all that the man was saved, clearly. So, I mean, he might have been an Old Testament saint under a different kind of dispensation, different kind of dispensation, but New Testament salvation with the forgiveness of sins, the position in Christ, Christ's righteousness, the gift of the Spirit, all of the sealing that's done, the eternal salvation and complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, that was not his possession. So he would be classified as an open-hearted seeker, that was, you know, perhaps had a relationship with the Father, as Jesus had said in the Gospel of John. Anybody who knows God will receive me, is what, because the Father gave to the Son all the people that had a relationship with God the Father. So here is the indication that this was specifically about New Testament salvation, that much larger thing than he had as a God-fearer and would have expected, actually, as a God-fearer there under Judaism, especially as a Gentile. So he just described that the angel declared to Cornelius that this was about salvation for him and his household. Normally, in those days, you had three generations living together, so households, depending upon the wealth of the household, and the circumstances, if they were able to stay together as a family, they would stay together. I mean, if they were able to stay together economically as a family, and when somebody didn't have to migrate or something of that type, you'd only had three whole families there. You had domestic servants were considered part of the household. Many of them ended up becoming adopted as children or as members of the family. Some of them could inherit. It was generally a favored kind of position in terms of legal and economic status. So him and all his household would have included just about basically everybody that lived in there. So, and that's just an inclusive view of salvation that the angel has proclaimed to him.
As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said.
Okay, so he says, just boldly said, the Spirit came upon them just like he had come upon us at the beginning. So he capsulizes all that about the ecstatics, the tongues, the joy, just the their new behavior, their new experience of joy and proclaiming the glories of God, the wondrous works of God, that prophetic type of speech and action. He capsulated that, said it was no different, basically. God made no distinction between us and them, basically, in the type of that experience. And then now he's recalling the words of the Lord here.
John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now he recounts an early discourse. Remember, we had... got the air conditioner on. It's still 97 degrees outside. It's gone down from 99, so a little warm here. Early, if you remember, at the baptism of Jesus and in the early ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist made the proclamation that basically, I baptize with water, but one comes after me who is greater than I, the sandals of which I'm not worthy to tie. And he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Peter remembers this, and he relates that baptism of the Spirit with the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost, in both the Jewish and the Gentile Pentecost. And we have, in the case of the Jewish Pentecost, of course, you have three or four activities of the Spirit at the same time. You've got the baptism of the Spirit, which, of course, all believers have in the New Testament, according to the New Testament, in New Testament times. You have the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit accounted for the boldness and the miraculous signs that they had there. The filling is a coming and going experience that you have as a believer. There's a general filled with the Spirit that has to do with the spiritual lifestyle, but there are special instances, and they were all in the book of Acts that we've seen. They were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So there's these special times where God lifts you up and dominates your mindscape and your activity there for a period of intense activity. And then they had the baptism, they had the filling, they had the indwelling of the Spirit, which was related to the baptism. They had the gifting, and so they had all of the different ministry, and they had the sealing, but that wasn't mentioned in Acts 2. And so that is what were aspects of the Spirit's coming upon the world in the new covenant. There's cleansing, etc., and the new life. And he's pointing here specifically to the baptism in the Spirit. And so Paul says elsewhere that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And there's a sort of an ambiguity in the text about he says John baptized by water. There's no in water or anything. It's just by water. It's a dative construction. No preposition there. Baptized watery would be the best, I guess. Waterly would be the closest we would have there. And then the phrase, you will be baptized in the Spirit, is the word in. And in sometimes means by, sometimes it means in. It's a broader, more generic word. We were baptized in the Spirit in the way that people were baptized in the water when you got dunked in the immersion, in the pools that they used back in those. When you came up, you were marked by the substance that you were baptized in or placed in. Baptizo was used, you know, as we pointed out back then, was used of dyeing. So you would take a white cloth, you would baptize it into purple dye, and when you came to make a royal robe, and when you came up, it was stained with the dye. It was stained with what you baptized it in. And so in water baptism, the water representing cleansing, the image of newness and freshness and life, basically, in the Middle East, and sustenance. When you were baptized, you came up wet, basically. That was your identification with the ministry of newness and cleanness, etc. That was your physical identification with it, with this newness and cleanness. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit is basically the same image, where we are basically immersed in the Holy Spirit. When we come up, we're forever marked with the character of the Spirit, not the character of the... We're forever marked by the results of the Spirit, or the presence of the Spirit. Just like the water sort of stayed in their clothes when you first came out, the Spirit stayed on us, in us, before the sight of God. So when God looks down at us, he sees temples. He sees his presence in each of us. And so it's not a matter that when we're baptized in the Spirit, we come up as good as the Holy Spirit, but we are marked by the Spirit. We're sealed with it. We're clothed in it. We're cloaked in it. We're drenched in it. And in progressive sanctification as believers, if we try to walk with the Lord, if we turn to God as a believer and start trying to find this other stuff that God has for us in this life, instead of just settling for that, if we decide to follow the Lord, then we walk in the Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit manifest themselves. So in this particular case, he's alluding there to the being marked by the Spirit, and the marking would have been indicated in this particular case by their expressions of joy. So when Cornelius came out there in the video and hugged Peter and was joyful, just like we saw in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, when he came out of the water rejoicing, that was basically what the baptism of the Spirit was in those two particular cases. So there was that reference to that kind of baptism. There's, again, there's a baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, so that that being joined into the body of Christ, we're placed into the body of Christ as well. Just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses, to use 1 Corinthians 10, and in the cloud. So it's an identification thing, and he just points out that Jesus, that this was foretold, that he remembered this when he saw the Gentiles get this baptism.
So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?
Now Peter is you know, he's characterized, and I call him impetuous, and most commentators do. But at the same time, he's an exceptionally practical individual, you know, especially when we get on the other side of the resurrection. He sees things under the ministry of God and under the tutelage of God sometimes very, very clearly. And here he's just, this is a model of clarity. He says, you know, these people received the gift, the same gift we got, upon just belief. Right? That's what he said, you know, after believing, just like we believe, they got the same gift. And what was I going to do? You know, basically, who was I to withstand God? And that was an argument we had seen earlier in Gamaliel, when John and Peter and John were being tried before the Sanhedrin, basically, for healing the lame man there at the temple. Remember, Gamaliel got up there and he says one time the Pharisee. Gamaliel there in the Sanhedrin said, he tells the leaders there, says, be careful what you consider doing, because if we try to oppose this movement and it's of God, we may be found fighting God. And you don't want to be on that side. And then Peter on this side is saying, basically, you can't fight God. Who was I going to fight God? What was I going to do? He had already given them the gift. They had just gotten simple faith. They didn't have to become Jews or anything. Who was I to withstand God? And so that's his sort of closing argument. What am I going to do? You know, am I going to doubt their experience, or try to say, okay, well, you can only keep the gift for so long as long as you live good, or something. You know, what's he going to say? He said, I can't. God made no distinction.
When they heard this, they had no further objections, and praised God, saying, "So then."
Okay, so. This is the circumcised party that has no further objections, right? When they hear this, they praise God. They're blown away by this. But the circumcision party, this group, is going to surface again. If this satisfies them for now, because it's an isolated incident. We started with Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. He was always sort of a little bit Jewish because of that position already. God let him in. They haven't dealt with the other questions about, like, what does he do for the rest of his life, right? They've accepted that God's accept, but they haven't gotten past what does this mean for their practical life. They've accused Peter of a crime, basically. And so they're satisfied that Peter didn't disobey anything in his step, and they haven't addressed what the Gentiles, how they're supposed to live relative to the law of Moses. This issue will come up, of course, in the next chapter or two, as Paul gets into ministry, expands his ministry to the Gentiles. And we're going to have this issue come up before, and the circumcision party is again going to say, well, they've got to keep the law of Moses, because there are more issues than just what Peter has raised here and they've experienced here as to how then should we live. So they praise God. The circumcision party responds as the Spirit intends. They praise God. And that's the way we generally work. When God teaches us something, we accept it. You know, when we finally get it, it's a joy to us, and there's a peace and comfort in it. And then eventually, maybe we'll disagree with God again later, as we think further through it. We hit new issues that we have to address, and we won't know how to work through it. And God will have to do another thing like this, another discussion, another teaching session with us. So they praise God, saying,
God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.
Now, again, is everybody shocked that us little Gentiles get this, right? I mean, you just would not expect this We were not in the spotlight. Israel was in the spotlight, even though, as we point out countless times, as well as the New Testament points out, that the Jews were meant to be ministers to us Gentiles. They were meant specifically to be a kingdom of priests, and they were supposed to represent, and they were supposed to be teachers of the nations, and to pray and intercede for us Gentiles. So there was a universal aspect to the ministry. But by the time we get to the New Testament, there's a lot of exclusivism in the Jewish thought of the day. It's permeated into common culture. A holier-than-thou attitude is very, very prevalent. It's in the Judaism of that time. There's even ranks within Judaism, as you know, we have in all societies. You know, there's the really devout Jews, and then there's just sort of the non-observant people of the land. The Hamaretz that the Sanhedrin make fun of, the people who know not the law who are cursed. They're good Jews, but they're not observant Jews. You know, there's all this hierarchy. Once you get some kind of principle division in there, we are really good at trying to ostracize and marginalize other folk. And so what we have here is God overstepping this, really making a difference. But this issue is going to come up. We tend to do this, and it shows up in the church in Corinth, where there's a real brutal distinction between the rich and the poor. We got the Jew and Gentile issues that are going to be an issue for a while. So we still see this, that this operates in the church. We saw it already, remember, in Acts 6 about the widows of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the widows of the Jewish Hebrew-speaking Jews. So this is an issue that you constantly have to work with. We're going to have a great example in the next chapter about the Church of Antioch, which has got to be one of the most most wonderfully variated church, but in tremendous unity in the city that was known for racial and ethnic tensions. So they praise God that God had granted even the Gentiles. Shock of all shocks. What's next? The pigs and the hogs? You know, the unclean animals? They're going to be next? So God cleansed us, and he said that they granted repentance unto life. Unto life, or basically life-giving repentance, was open to us, just like in 5, that when Peter was describing the ministry of Christ, that he sent repentance to the Jews, and repentance and forgiveness of sins to the Jews. So metanoeo, which was, remember, just a change of perspective. A meta change, noeo, mind, generally means a change just of perspective, that something's different about the way you see things. You can never see things the same again. It's like those optical illusions where you look in one of the pictures and you can't see the face or whatever's supposed to be in there, you know, and you look and you look and you look, and eventually, maybe, you see it. You see the face instead of the lamps and the optical illusion or something like that. And then you can't ever look at the picture again without seeing the faces. It's just that level of a shift. You know, it's not a change of behavior or morbidity over sin or anything like that. Sometimes that's an appropriate, you know, an indication of a change of perspective. But this is like just you can't see the world the same ever again. That something's different about the cross, about Jesus, about God. Once you've got that change of perspective. So in this particular case there, it's amazing that God had allowed and opened this door of repentance for forgiveness to the Gentiles as well. One other thing I should make there is that repentance, giving of repentance, is not the same thing as opening of hearts. Opening of hearts is an individual ministry that we'll run across a couple of times in the book of Acts, in the narrative. This is basically sort of repentance unto life is sort of like for seekers. In other words, where God will take a seeker and then get them the message of eternal life or something of that type. So Cornelius was a seeker already. He was a God-fearer. He was seeking God, and God granted to him to hear the message of eternal life. And so he was granted this change of perspective that's basically faith. That kind of repentance is almost a synonym for faith that was life-giving. So he led him from this sort of pre-salvation faith to a salvation faith, from a seeker faith, a seeker openness, to a finder salvation and faith, and that assurance that came with faith there. So both the Jews earlier who had been granted repentance by God, now he has opened that up to the Gentiles.
Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord.
Okay, did I hit pause or stop? I hit stopped. Sorry. Okay, now we have a change of scene right there. So we've got the official pronouncement on the part of the officials at Jerusalem, basically. So these are the apostles, the elders, just the church at large there. They've have got the message that God has opened the door of Gentiles, and they're okay with this. It's a very small scale. We've only had the Ethiopian eunuch and some of Philip's converts. This was a big one because it's by a huge church leader, Peter, in full light of all the Jews. It's even a Roman soldier, for goodness sake. And so it changes scene now. We're going to get to the ministry of Paul here. And so we do a quick a segue here to the church at Antioch. So now it says, those that were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, if you remember, in Stephen is where we have the conversion of Paul, right? Of Saul of Tarsus, not the conversion, but the introduction of Saul. When we had, Stephen was one of the, basically the relief managers, that managed the widow relief in 6. In Acts 6, he was one of the 7 that were chosen. Stephen was a man of faith. He was speaking boldly in the Greek-speaking Jew synagogues. He is accosted, persecuted by them, and stoned to death. Remember, Saul was there consenting unto his death. He heard that long sermon we went through. It was a beautiful sermon about God changing the temple, that the change of locus was now the church as being a temple, without using the word church, of course. And so it was after Stephen was put to death that a persecution broke out, and so all the Greek-speaking Jews, Christians, were sent abroad. They fled the town. I mean, the Hebrew-speaking Jews stayed there. Basically, that's how the apostles were still there. There was still a large church there. The group of the circumcision would still be there. So there'd still be a large church here, but those that were persecuted because of that they were Greek-speaking, Hellenistic Jewish Christians, when they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they went into basically the Hellenistic Jews in those towns. So they would have gone to their counterparts that would be attached to the synagogue. They would be Greek-speaking Jews. They would still be Jews, and they would not just be God-fearers, but they would be Jews. They just spoke in Greek and a little more cosmopolitan, a little less observant than some of the real kosher folk in Judea. So they go down there. They've got 3 cities mentioned. Then it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And there the Hellenists were the actual Greeks. So these are actually people more like Cornelius. So of the people that were dispersed from the persecution, they went in and spoke to the Greek-speaking Jews, but some of the people actually went to the Gentiles, the actual Greek-oriented people in this. And I think we'll pull up that, let me see if I've got all of those on the map. Yeah, let's bring up that Medi that MIDI map you've got there on the thing. Let's.
Okay. Here it comes.
Okay, now in those names there, Phoenicia, if you see on the far right the word Syria, Phoenicia is basically the coastline of Syria in that picture. So between Sidon, which is all on the far right. So you see where they're a little red, the red arrows there have from Sidon. And if you go up the coastline from Sidon, you come to Antioch, right there. So you see Sidon, between Sidon and Antioch in Syria is the area that's called Phoenicia. And it's a very pagan area. Phoenicia was the home of Baal. Of the famous Baal worship of Jezebel and Ahab, and they actually had child sacrifice in the Phoenician Old Testament. So you have Phoenicia. Cyprus is the island right there in the middle of the screen you see there. Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. We saw Barnabas before we got to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Where it said Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus who owned property and sold it and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is this precious Levitical Jewish person that's from the island of Cyprus. So we've got Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and then there were some of them men from Cyprus and Cyrene who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, so there were people from Cyprus like Barnabas. And now if you go, Cyrene is on the northern part of Africa. So where you've got in the window there, you've got Cyrenaica. And Cyrene is probably not just the city Cyrene, but probably that Roman province Cyrenaica. It was called the same in the text. It's just to the right there of Egypt, very cosmopolitan area as well. You can see it's a prominent Mediterranean port. And so these are all Jewish people that ascend on Antioch. And so Antioch, and that's probably all we need of the map for right now. Yeah. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch was named after Antiochus. There were 16 cities named after Antiochus, who was a Syrian king. His son, Seleucus, the first Nicor, was one of the generals, the four generals of Alexander the Great that the empire was split between when Alexander died. This Seleucus builds a port city that we're going to see in the next in chapter 13, I think it is. That's the port city on the Orontes River, one of the major rivers of that area of the country, area of the world. About 15, 16, maybe 17 miles inland up the river is Antiochus. Antioch, of Syria, at this particular point has approximately 300,000 people in it. It is a very large city, third only to Rome and Alexandria in terms of population. There are at least 30,000 Jews in this town. It's very cosmopolitan. It's very pagan. It's not as bad as First Corinth, as Corinth in terms of ancient reputation, but it was really a slime ball moralistically. They had every deity under the sun there. 5 miles north of it was where Daphne and Artemis, Astarte, the ancient world religions that had really big on sacred prostitution were. 5 miles north of that, there was a lot of racial hatred and antagonism toward the Jews and every ethnicity in the mix there. There were massacres around this particular time. There were massacres against the Jews. The high priest in Jerusalem literally sent 30,000 Jewish warriors to Antioch to help defend the Jews against the other Gentile population. So it's a city that's not known for peacefulness in relationships between Jews and Gentiles. So it's an amazing thing to see this sort of crossover church here. that's got a little bit of everything in the mix here, especially when Paul and Barnabas get there. But so we have people that are Hellenistic Jewish believers. They go here and they proclaim the message to other Hellenistic Jews, but they also proclaim it to just Greek-speaking non-Jews. They would be like Cornelius. They wouldn't necessarily even be God-fearers like Cornelius. They might be like Paul did later in Athens. You just walk into the marketplace and you start preaching the gospel. I remember in the 60s as one of the hippie children going to the Jackson Square in New Orleans. And it's where all the, you know, the freaks hung out back then. And so we'd go down there and hang out, and there would always be people from the local seminary. The guys would walk into the park there, and they'd have that little portable PA system, and they would, you know, it was the size of a briefcase, and they would sit it down, and they were like little seminary students, I guess, only interns or whatever, and they would set it up battery-powered and pick up the microphone and start preaching the gospel. You know, none of us were observant. None of us were churchgoers or anything like that. That wasn't the culture of the 60s that we were there for. And so they went here and just reached out to just regular folk. And the hand of the Lord was with them, is what it says. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They weren't talking Moses. They weren't talking religion. They were talking the Lord Jesus. And he's always been the draw of the Christian faith. It was our precious Lord. There's something about his name and something about him. And it says there in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. That's a good Old Testament phrase. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And there's a distinction there between turning to the Lord and believing. Of course, there are people who believe in the Lord that don't turn to the Lord from the standpoint of opening their life up to all that God has. The Bible is so much more than just John 3:16. There's a whole life of service, a possible life of discipleship. Some of it requires counting the cost. Some of it requires taking up the cross and following him, specifically Christian service. But there's a life of growing to know the Lord and following the Lord that opens one up to service. And these were people that believed in the Lord and therefore got their forgiveness of sins. And they also turned to the Lord. And so they became open in a very pagan setting. They would have, when they turned to the Lord, is a contrast between some other deity. So they would have stopped worshiping Zeus and Astarte and Mithras and the other gods of the area, and they would have turned to only God. And so generally in the book of Acts, turning to the Lord means turning away from something else, generally from false idols. So the book of Acts, you turn from, you know, idols to the living God, and that's conversion in a biblical sense. Of conversion means just basically a turning, and that's not the same thing as faith. Faith is believing. But there's also a conversion that can occur where you actually turn. We saw Simon Magus in Acts 8, where he still was sort of pagan. He believed, but still wanted to have pagan notions of magic and power, and asked Peter and John for that power. And eventually, of course, he accepted that the Lord was Lord, not just Savior, but by asking Peter to pray that would not happen to him. That's a quick overview. It's a little bit more complicated than just that, but you get the idea there. And so they believe in the Lord Jesus, and then they turn to the Lord. And so it's a very visible thing. And so there's the hand of the Lord. It means that there's in this large density, urban density, 300,000 people. Some have estimated it was 800,000. Some said it was as low as 100,000. It's just a very large, very high urban density. It's not a spread out city. It is on the river. It does have a port city downstream from it. It's one of the more important. It's a very cosmopolitan. It's the meeting place of Mediterranean urban culture and the Syrian desert. So it's got every culture in the world in there. In the Greek speakers, and it would have been Greek was the commercial language that you had to speak, obviously. It was also a provincial capital, so it was also, they ran part of the territory there, the Roman Empire. Okay, so there's a great great number who believe and turn to the Lord.
News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem.
Again, it's just amazing to me how information flowed. You know, I mean, this happened, and of course, people are coming and going. It's a commerce center. It's a religious center. It was a learning center. So there would be constant word back and forth, interaction between the churches. I read a book, gosh, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, that talked about the that the first century messengers was the internet of the first century. That basically everything, you couldn't contain any information. That there was always, you know, information was always getting around because of all the commerce and trade and travelers and visitors through and political envoys, etc. So news of this reaches the church in Jerusalem. Remember, they had just been shocked by this Peter incident about an isolated Gentile in one household, couldn't have been more than 30 or 40 people, that God opened the door to. But now they're hearing about this great number of Greeks, not even God-fearers, just, you know, we're down there among the pork again, us porkies, you know, to... and this reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So it's an interesting phase there.
And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived...
Okay, now Barnabas, they sent, instead of sending Peter and John, like they sent, remember, Peter and John they sent to Samaria. You know, it was closer. But Barnabas they sent, which is interesting, because Barnabas is from one of those towns. Remember, he's from Cyprus, and it's one of the it's the people from Cyprus that are in Antioch, right, who are sort of stirring this up. So Barnabas, of course, is going to be sympathetic. He's from that area of the country, of the world. He's going to be conversant with all the cultures. He's going to know what's sort of going on there. And Barnabas obviously is just, you know, probably one of the most beautiful characters in the book of Acts, clearly, and amazing. And so they sent him down, like, to see what's going on.
And saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts.
So he gets down there, and he sees the evidence of the grace of God. And grace, of course, is not used a tons of time in the book of Acts. And when it is there, it's always special. And this is one. This is another of those cases where grace, remember, is that is an unexpected act of God, unexpectedly good, amazing act of God. So he goes down and he sees this grace, meaning when us Greek-speaking Gentiles who are not God-fearing adherents at some level to Judaism, that have turned to the Lord, not only believe, but have turned to the Lord, that now have turned, done what every good Jew was supposed to do, turn from idols to the living God and worship Him only and walk with Him only, accept Him and recognize singularly that one God, the only true God. He saw that was grace. He realized that this was incredible God reaching down and doing this grace. When he saw the grace, he didn't express envy or anger, like Jonah did when God forgave the Assyrians. You know, Jonah was upset because, you know, God didn't judge these slimy Gentiles, you know, the Assyrians. Instead of seeing this grace, he rejoiced. And it says he encouraged him. He was true to his name, as some commentator pointed out. He encouraged them. He exhorted them, basically, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. As one commentator pointed, they had salvation. What they needed now was perseverance. They needed endurance. They needed continuance on, because they were going to, like all first century did, they were going to face persecution. They were going to face social ostracism. When they turned to accept a Jewish Messiah, they are going to be people like a no man's land. They are not going to be accepted by the good Jews because they're Gentiles. They're not going to be accepted by the good Jews because they're accepting a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, that the Jews, by and large, are rejecting at a popular level at that particular point. They're now going to be ostracized by their Greek buddies, who are going to, as Peter says, they're going to look at them like they're crazy because they don't party with them anymore. They go to the same excesses of idol worship and, you know, revelry and things of this type. And then their Greek buddies are going to look at them like they've grown a second head because now they're associated with this Jewish Messiah, for goodness sake. You know, they're going to sit in that, no man, they're going to be strangers and pilgrims, accepted only by God and his and those who know God. And the church will survive all of the inner conflict, ethnicity and national conflicts that Antioch experiences because of this unity of the church around the person of Christ. And so so he sees this and he exhorts them just to remain faithful. And it would stay after the Lord. Keep walking with the Lord. Don't just take what he gives and then move on. Take what he gives and ask for more. Keep pursuing. Seek those treasures in heaven. Seek to put your treasures in heaven. Seek to know the Lord. Walk in the Spirit. Get the fruits of the Spirit. Grow in love. So he exhorts them to continue on with their Christian experience. He exhorts them, and it says in 24, because he was a good man. He exhorts them because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So it actually ties his ministry to his character. He saw what was going on, and because he was walking with the Lord himself, he encouraged them to walk ahead, walk with him, walk with God. This movement was blessed by Barnabas, and when he encourages them, it says,
he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord.
Okay, so that's the result of Barnabas' ministry. So he goes down representing the Jerusalem church. He sees what's going on. He encourages them in their faith. And so they stay with it. They don't break off into a splinter church. They're united in faith, and God blesses that. God blesses that judgment on the part of Barnabas and his encouragement and his messages, and even more people come to the Lord. They're seeing this beauty. That's, by the way, one of the references to being full of the Spirit that's not related to those incidences or those events of the filling of the Spirit. So this is a characteristic of this individual, that he was full of the Spirit, like Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a continual thing, that our lives are supposed to be sort of dominated with the perspective of the Spirit, the input of the Spirit in our secular jobs, in our domestic life, that we're supposed to be, our attitudes and perspectives are supposed to be basically Spirit-suggested. When the Spirit teaches us something in the morning or the week before or last year, that's supposed to become part of our perspective, and that's part of being, when we apply it 5 years later, we may not remember where we learned it, but that's part of being filled with the Spirit in the perpetual sense, in the lifestyle sense. That they're describing here. This is different than those incidences where you're under persecution to become filled with the Spirit and you speak the Word of God clearly and boldly. Those are specific instances. This is a lifestyle of allowing the Holy Spirit to constantly minister to you, always asking the Holy Spirit for help and to teach me to honor the Son. I'll pray specifically to the Holy Spirit, you know, to reveal the Son to me more, for him to open up my understanding of the heart of God more. That's part of the Spirit's ministry, according to Paul, for who knows the things of the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And so you'll ask to know more of the heart of God, and that's a prayer that's legitimate to pray to the Holy Spirit to teach us and train us, and teach us and reveal to us and open our hearts more to the truths of God. And so he sees this. God adds to the Lord. He sees a tremendous opportunity because these are all Greek-speaking non-Jews. So this is a different culture than... Now, Barnabas would know this. He's a Levite from Cyprus. He's grown up in that environment. But there were a lot of Jewish people that he would have grown up in Cyprus, because there were a lot of synagogues there, as we'll see later on the first missionary journey. But But this is a different crew of folk. These are people who don't know the law of Moses. You know, they're still tainted with paganism. They're still thinking that there's probably more than one God. There's only one big God. You know, they're going to have this issue. Greeks are going to have some transitional issues, a lot of baggage. Barnabas is a smart guy, too. And so the Lord leads him to do this next step.
Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch.
Now, this is a real interesting part of the thing, because this just shows how you never know what's going to come next in terms of your witness and your life and your ministry for the Lord and walk with the Lord. Here's Barnabas. Barnabas sees this group of folk, and Barnabas was the person, remember, that first befriended Saul in terms of the church. When Saul, after Saul gets saved and finds out that the Lord has given his life, he's already called him to serve, when he finds out what he's supposed to do, that he's supposed to be a preacher to the Gentiles, Paul tells us that, of course, he went up to Jerusalem, and the people thought maybe he was a spy, and the church didn't accept him. But Barnabas took him and represented him in the church, and so they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. And then Paul goes out, remember, earlier in Acts, and is speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews in the Hellenistic synagogues, and stirs up the same persecution that he stirred up at the Stephen. And so for his own welfare, the church kicks him out, basically sends him on an internship back to his hometown of Tarsus. And so they send him through Caesarea. And so he was goes back to his hometown, Tarsus in Sicily, which is northwest of Antioch. Not very far. I think it's about 70-something miles northwest of where Barnabas is. But Barnabas recognizes and remembers the capabilities and what Saul experienced, his knowledge of both Greek culture and the Old Testament. And it said he went to look for him. And Luke's word here for search is a strong word for search. And it basically says that that we didn't know where he was. And when Paul tells us, we think that he might have been disinherited by his family at this particular point because of his conversion to the Lord his acceptance of his ministry calling. And Paul had said somewhere else, "For the Lord I have suffered the loss of all things." Back in those days, as it is sometimes in modern Judaism, when you'd become a Christian, I've known Jewish Christians in my lifetime that were given funerals by their Jewish families when they there was a Jewish believer in college with me the first time I ran across this, that when he became a Christian, his family had a funeral for him. His Jewish family had a funeral, and I knew someone else at Bible college, the same thing that had happened to a Jewish Christian, full-blooded Jewish Christian. I don't know how common that is today, but that certainly happened and would have happened back then. We do know it happened in earlier days. And so he may have been disinherited, so it might not have been easy for Barnabas to find Saul. But Saul was already involved in his Gentile ministry, preaching probably in the areas around Tarsus and Sicilia, that area, the state basically that his city of Tarsus was in. So Barnabas finds Saul and says, "This is perfect." He's putting together resources, and he brings Saul back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So they together taught. So Barnabas and Saul, they're going to be traveling missionary companions for a while. And they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that was not our designation, our self-designation. We were called Christians generally by outsiders. And Christians basically mean Christianoi is how it is. And basically it means followers of Christ. It's the cognate to the Herodians. It's the same kind of expression, Herodians, in the Gospels. You know, some of the Herodians came to test Jesus with questions. Herodians is Herodonian, Ionia. Same kind of form as Christianos, Christianoi, rather, Herodonoi. And followers of Caesar, of the household of Caesar, were Caesaranoi. So it just basically was a term that the outsiders used, quote-unquote, of the Christians. We called ourselves basically followers of the way or followers of the Lord. There was no actual designator. When Paul gets put on trial at Caesarea later in his life, he's going to say, I do admit that I am a member of the way. He'll still call it the way. It's what it'll be called still in Judea. But here in the Greek-speaking Antioch, in the pagan, you know, non-Jewish Antioch, they were called Christians after, you know, Greek terms of Herod and Caesar. One commentator pointed out the fact that we were given our own name meant that it was a very sizable movement. So in a town of 30,000, when you wanted to describe this new movement, instead of using the paragraph version, they came up with this term, the followers of Christ, Christianos. Nobody would have had a clue what Christ meant in this group, Christ meaning anointed or Messiah. That's a Jewish term, a Jewish concept that was not Greek at almost any level. Christ would have just become just a name as opposed to a Messiah title for most of these people. Of course, you know, the church still would have been centrally, they would have been Greek-speaking God-fearers because they would have been still the nucleus of this church. And the different assemblies. So that was pretty significant that we would have seen that. So we were first called Christians, and to this day, actually, you still have Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, Jewish Messianic believers that will not call themselves Christians. They will say, well, Christians was the term for non-Jewish believers. We call ourselves just followers of Meshach, of Messiah. And you'll still have that distinction that Christians are apply only to non-Jewish believers in Christ, whereas some Jewish believers will call themselves not Christians, but believers in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But that's, that's a distinction that some of them hold. They don't mean anything weird necessarily by it. They're just following this particular tag because later, like I say, Paul will identify himself as being Jewish as a follower of the way, so maybe they can, you know, justify the distinction there a little bit. As long as it's not divisive and divides the church, you know, that's okay. Okay, so we've got this tremendous ministry in Antioch, Barnabas, and Saul.
During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Okay. Now, it says, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem. Now, prophecy, according to standard Jewish beliefs of that, prophecy had ceased. Prophecy had ceased with the closing of the Old Testament. When we had our last, the last book of the Bible, pardon the joke here for us insiders, the last book of the Bible was written by an Italian, Malachi. Okay, when it's actually obviously Malachi, but I'm 50% Italian, so I sometimes pronounce it Malachi. So when Malachi prophesied, the Old Testament, the Jewish first century Judaism believed that prophecy had ceased, that there were no prophets, that the Spirit had ceased. The rabbis believed this. There were no prophets, that God had judged his people. And this was the standard Jewish fare. And so when that was part of why it was such a shock when John the Baptist came on the scene. Because he had all the spirit and the power of Elijah, and so that's why all of Judaism woke up, sort of, and said, maybe God is moving now. That's why the messianic expectations were so high, that looked like God was breaking back into Jewish history again after 400 years of silence. God had always been working in Jewish history through the 400 years. There were tremendous stories of what happened in terms of evangelism in those 400 years. But when John the Baptist broke in, and Jesus calls him more than a prophet, that sort of set things in motion. And when the Spirit came, of course, and prophets now was one of the gifts, the spiritual gifts, this was an indication that God was now aggressively at work in our history again, aggressively pouring out the blessings that he had promised. Jesus had said, if it's to your advantage that I go away through crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, because if I do, the gift of the Spirit won't come. But if I am lifted up, when I am lifted up, I will pour out. I will, that gift that God has given of this newness and freshness in the new covenant, and you're dreaming dreams and visions and prophecy again, this will break in. And so this is a common experience in the New Testament church. In the book of Acts, that there are prophets. And so prophets come down from Jerusalem. So the prophets are in Jerusalem. Prophets are mentioned elsewhere in the book of Acts. There are four daughters of Philip that are not in Jerusalem. So it's not confined to Jerusalem. But prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them is named Agabus. And Agabus shows up later. Luke remembers him by name because he's going to give a prophecy later in the book of Acts about Paul's imprisonment when Luke is with him. Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit in a prophecy that there would be a great famine all over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And Claudius was a Roman emperor in the 40s, basically in 50s. And we do have documentation of the famine that's in his reign. There was a tremendous reduction in production of grain in Egypt, which fed most of the the Roman Empire. It was a deliberate not planting of crops around this period, 39 BC, when right before Claudius, Caligula, one of the insane Roman emperors, had demanded that a bust of himself be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. It was meant to be an abomination of desolation of his own. He ordered the Syrian Roman government governor to put that in the temple. The Syrian government refused to do so, and lucked out because Caligula was assassinated shortly thereafter before he had time to, you know, kill the Syrian governor. But in protest of Caligula's requirement for this, the Jews of Judea did not plant their crops 1 year, 39 AD, I think it was. That was also a year before the sabbatical year when they were not supposed to plant crops. And so they had no official, you know, essential agricultural production going into the famine years in the reign of Claudius, which is in the 40-41 time frame. So there was a famine. It was severe. We have records of prices of grain and food that were just astronomically high at that particular time. So there was a famine that was foretold, and Luke mentions that this was in Claudius. He lived through all of this, of course, through the reign of Claudius. Claudius was an emperor. He reigned long. But after the military had killed, assassinated Caligula, they installed Claudius. Claudius was sort of weak-minded, according to the Roman historians. He basically had a lot of childhood diseases. And Suetonius says that he was basically grew up due to the frequent diseases of being sort of weak-minded. And so he was sort of run by the family at some level. He expelled all the Jews, which is going to be used by God to get Aquila and Priscilla and Paul and Apollos together. So God will use all of these factors in communicating his love and his beauty to us. And so the disciples here at Antioch determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. We don't know why they sent it just to the people in Judea, other than the possibility of that famine. strike, that agricultural strike. We don't know why it was severe there, but you got to remember the Jewish Christians are starting to be more ostracized at this particular point. In the next chapter or so, we're going to have a complete change of perspective. Remember when the apostles started preaching early in Acts, it said all they had favor with all the people. Remember, that was just this massive, everybody loved them when they first started. When we get to this next chapter, the next verses, with James being killed and Peter imprisoned, it's now all the Jews are against them. So there's a good chance that the ostracization, the exclusion of the Jewish Christians from the synagogue and economic interactions and social interactions would have hurt even their ability to buy food and get sustenance. So the town here of Antioch, they take up basically a collection. This is not a normal relief fund, but again, this is according to biblical principle, according to one's own ability, according to what one has, not according to what one has not. And so they determined, they send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they pick Barnabas, who had already come down from Jerusalem, so they know he was accepted by the Jerusalem elders, and then they send it by Saul, which is a very honor to send. You only sent this with very, very trusted messengers. That was a mark of extreme trust and authority. Paul refers to messengers in the book of Romans, chapter 16. These are very high-ranking messengers and ambassadors. He mentions a female or two, a woman or two in the Romans 16 as having this particular role as well, further about the egalitarianism of the church. And so they're going to send it to the elders. And this, by the way, shows a shift in the leadership of the early church from the apostles. Prior to this, if you remember, they laid the proceeds of sales at the feet of the apostles for disbursement. Then they did the relief ministry through this special group in 6. And so now the elders have sort of taken over the ministry of running the church and administering this. The apostles and the early disciples generally now are having an itinerant ministry. They're traveling around Judea, ministering among the churches, like we saw Peter in Joppa, and traveling around there. And remember at the beginning of chapter 11, where it said, when the word reached the apostles and brothers throughout Judea, remember they were scattered. It was a scattered church. They were trying to be faithful. They were trying to reach every nation, every village, every town, every person with this good news of free forgiveness. And so the elders are still there resident now. The Christian elders there are resident in the church. And so they're going to be administering the relief to the church at large. And I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to make one more comment. We may stop here. Let me talk a bit more about We'll do first five verses of 12. But back on Antioch, one of the things that was possible in the church of Antioch was that Luke was converted there. There's a possibility that Luke was there among those Gentiles that turned to the Lord. Luke, of course, is the only writer of the New Testament that's a Gentile, with the possible exception of Malachi, of course. The only one that's a Gentile. And there's a good chance that he is from that he has such an interest and gives so much detail about Antioch because he might be a native of Antioch. He might have been either one of those that Barnabas, those people from Cyrene and Cyprus led to the Lord, Greek speaking. There's a good chance he might have been a God-fearer, because he does mention God-fearers like Cornelius throughout the book of Acts. And he shows a greater familiarity with Hebrew custom than perhaps just your regular old Greek on the street. So, but there's a lot of thought that that's where he met the Apostle Paul, that he became a scribe for and a co-worker with, and his knowledge of Barnabas and those relationships might have come through that. So the Jerusalem church now has received Benefits, Paul will talk about that it's the church's responsibility to take care of the Jewish believers at that particular time, because if we were beneficiaries of their spiritual overflowing, they should be beneficiaries of our financial overflowing and our blessings and reciprocity, basically. And so we see that this is something that Paul taught later in Scripture as what sort of drove this, sharing and meeting the different needs of people. Sometimes the needs are financial, sometimes they're spiritual, sometimes they're physical, sometimes they're, you know, encouragement-wise. Speaking a word in season to him who is weary, to use a biblical phrase. So what we've got right here, we're gonna stop here basically for tonight. But what we've seen in chapter 10 and 11, we have seen the major shift in sort of the density of the church. The concentration of the church has shifted from the Jerusalem church now to that uttermost ends of the earth part. We've gone through Samaria. We're not going to hear much about Samaria again in here. It's going to be these missionary outreaches now as they're fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the world. And Antioch will become the church, will become the center of first century Christianity for the longest time. Caesarea will be part of that, but Antioch will be the center where all the missionary groups are sent out of for the longest time, that we are all ultimately beneficiaries of the work that this very cosmopolitan church produced. We're going to see the leadership in this church in the call of Paul and the sending of Paul and Barnabas out for their missionary. It's going to be the closest thing we have to a model church anywhere in the New Testament. We have lots of bad churches, lots of things, and I'm sure Antioch had their problems, believe me. I'm sure they did, like everybody else did. But they have a great testimony to the power of what of a unity of believers, ministers who are committed to the Lord, that obey the Spirit, that care for people, that encourage one another, that cross the borders and boundaries to reach out into the lives of others, what that can possibly do. So we're in chapter 12. In 12, we're going to get sort of our last major scenes involving Peter. And we're going to see a radical change of the attitude of the government and the Jewish leadership to the ministry of the churches there in Jerusalem. And then we will get, from there on, we'll get into the ministry of Paul and the various missionary journeys as he takes the gospel out first to the Greek Jew and then to the Greek. So we've seen that transition point that brought us all in into the faith. And God's just, again, reaching down to the bottom of the barrel to us with his beauty and his grace and then elevating us to this sonship with him. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, the Son of God. Shares in his destiny, shares in his righteousness, in his future, in his election. It's just incredible, the gifts that he granted even the Gentiles, repentance, life-giving repentance, this new perspective breaking into our lives and calling us to his love and to his forgiveness. It's just, we can never thank him enough, but let's start by doing so in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the encouragement of just the you broke into our lives, and now we see the backdrop here in the book of Acts about how amazing this was and how such a surprise it was that you took us wild olive branches and grafted us onto the seat of blessing, that you always, and the Gentiles will praise you, as you said in the Old Testament, Tanakh. And we just thank you for breaking into our lives and being such a good-hearted God to reach us and love us and hold us and walk with us and encourage us to walk with you and stay faithful to you and turn to you. And may we turn to you every day. May we every day have a new perspective. May we every day pay attention to your Spirit, the lessons that you're teaching us every day that you taught us 10 years ago, that we would, our lives would be filled with that we'd be constantly changing, maybe not aware of it, but that you would constantly be changing us as you conform us in the image of your Son. I do pray you would bless all the hearts here tonight and those that couldn't come, and those that are important to us, our family, our loved ones, Lord. We lift them up to you, that you would reach into their lives with this openness. And those that have blessed our lives, whether on purpose or not, Lord, one way or another or not, that you would open their heart. We intercede for them tonight. We ask that you would break into their lives like you broke into ours, that you would woo them like you wooed us, that you would confront them like you confronted us, that you would just sweeten through your sweetness, that you would call them and invite them to this dance like you did us. We would love for this, Lord, to celebrate further with them throughout eternity your goodness and your joy and your beauty. And may we walk with you and honor you and love you more. Bring us back safely together again. We thank you again for our host and hostess and all those here. And our times together, we thank you for this time that we've had, just as the people in the Old Testament got and the New Testament church got together and learned and pondered and thought about these things. We just thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and be enriched by their lives, what you taught them and you experienced, they experienced of your grace and beauty so long ago. And we look forward to celebrating your goodness with these people, these Barnabas and the Sauls, Agabuses of the world, that we together will sit arm in arm with them at your coronation, Lord, your triumphal entry, when all the world will bow before you in beauty and honor and recognize those nail prints in your hands. We look forward to this union of believers at all time to be part of that throng that honors you as you should be honored, for you alone are worthy. We ask this for your Son's sake, Father, that you would honor him in our lives. Amen.